Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll read tonight verses 1 through 25. With this chapter, we conclude our studies in 2 Samuel, and yet it's worth noting that we really have barely scratched the surface. You know, you finish a book of the Bible when you study through it like that, and there's nothing to say we can't go back to it at times or any time. We haven't exhausted it by any means, but we have. And the Lord's mercy's come to the end of our study through 2 Samuel. So we are chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that's in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him, and Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray, ask the Lord's help as we study this portion of his word. Father, your word is truth. Our prayer is that you will sanctify us by your truth. Father, we pray for your help. We pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word this evening. But Father, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to do what no human being can do, and that is to take your word and to strengthen us in Christ, to bring us to Christ and strengthen us in him, grow us in grace, convict us of sin, encourage us in holiness, and all the while, Father, assuring us of your love, your acceptance of us in Christ, your faithfulness to us. Father, bless your word now to our joy and our growth in grace, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this chapter, there are a number of questions that arise with this passage as we come now to this final section, this final chapter, and the events that take place there. It is the conclusion to 2 Samuel, so it is chosen with that in mind. It is to make a point as we close out this book of 2 Samuel. And we'll talk about that as we get to the end of it. But the first thing I want to look at, and the chapter that divides into three parts, the ESV chapter headings are exactly on the three different sections of the book, of the chapter. And it pretty much divides up according to the sermon title. Sermon title is the outline. You'll notice in the bulletin, a census, a plague, and a threshing floor. So we'll start off with the census, a mysterious census. I don't know if you picked up on that as we're going through it, but that first section seems to raise more questions than it answers. Begins in verse 1, just right off the bat, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again? What was the first time? Well, maybe a reference back a couple of chapters to chapter 21, verse 1, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, his blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. It may be that the anger of the Lord against Israel had to do with Israel's following Absalom, then following Sheba, rebelling against the Lord's anointed, David, and therefore rebelling against the Lord himself. The fact is, we're really not told, other than we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and it's happened now again. And he incited David against them, against Israel, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So we encounter something fairly mysterious right here. And perhaps you felt the tension, the dissonance, as you read, David incites the Lord, or the Lord incites David to conduct a census, which David does, and seems to feel quite guilty about what he has done. It may shed light or may further obscure things if you know that the parallel to this in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you may know 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written later after the exile, has a different emphasis, but as you're going through it, it reads a lot like what we're reading here and in 1st and 2nd Kings, a lot of similar passages and events, although emphasizing different points. But in Chronicles' version of this, it's not the Lord who incites David. It is Satan who incites David to conduct the census. Who is it? Is it the Lord? Is it Satan? Well, if we put the two together, you could say perhaps under the notion that the devil is God's devil, and you know they're not two equal beings, one good, the other bad. The devil is a created being. He is very much under the power of God and subject to his rule, as all his creatures are. And the devil can only do as much as God allows him to do. And some have put these two together and said, well, it was Satan who incited David to do it, but Satan did it with the Lord's permission, much as the Lord granted permission to Satan to afflict Job. And I think that is a reasonable explanation, a reasonable understanding of what is going on here. And yet, the Lord has to choose to allow Satan to incite David to do what he does. And then our passage is pretty straightforward, that it's the Lord who incites David against them. And so I think we bump right up against a mystery here that has to do with God and with providence and the nature of God's rule and sin and evil. Our confession is very clear that our Lord is sovereign over sin, and yet in a way that he is not the author himself of sin or in any way culpable for sinful actions, yet he is sovereign over it, indeed decreeing all things that come to pass, in some way has decreed the sin, and yet himself is not subject to the guilt of it. It is the choice of his creature, the choice of Adam in the garden, wherever it might be. So we're right up against the mystery in the very first words of our chapter here, the relationship of the motivation and what happens here. But then the nature of the census itself. Why? What is it with this census? David, in verse 2, the king says to Joab, the commander of the army, as he always seemed to wind up being. It was with him there, and he says to Joab, go through all the tribes of Israel, Dan to Beersheba, top to bottom, number everybody, so I may know the number of the people. Now, later, David feels guilty about this census. And even Joab, who is not exactly portrayed as a man of tender and sensitive conscience, says in verse 3, you know, may the Lord bless you with many, many people, many more people, 100 times as many people, and allow you to live to see it. But why, King, do you want to do this? I mean, even Joab seems to shrink back from the prospect of taking a census of the people. What is going on? Why is counting the people such a bad thing that even Joab questions the king, should you do this? Do you really want to do this? And we read in verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. He is the king, after all, and takes Joab's reluctance, but he orders the census anyway. And so we spend chapters 4 through 9 in this 9-month, almost 10-month journey throughout Israel, counting, numbering, taking a census of everyone in the land. And we read the results in verse 9. There were 800,000 valiant men of Israel. And then the men of Judah, the southern tribe of Judah there were 500,000 men. The results of this census. And the question is, why was the census wrong? Well, several options have been raised. One is that David, in doing this, had perhaps in the past and now, refusing to pay some sort of tax that would go along with this. This goes back to Exodus 30, which describes a per capita payment of atonement money when a census was taken, and maybe David didn't want to do that, was refusing to do that. There's some question, however, whether that was in Exodus 30, just a one-time requirement. So, but that's a possibility that is raised. Some suggest, well, the census is taken in with an eye toward preparation for future military exploits or perhaps conquests that the Lord has not commanded or that he does not approve of or they were ill-advised. Or similarly, another option is that David is interested in who is below draft age and who's coming up and what his army might look like in the future. Another motivation that to me probably seems to carry the most weight is that this was a pride issue. That David simply wants to number the, he knows there's a lot of them. And he just wants to know the number. Just wants to know the number of people there for his own encouragement. Maybe for his own ego. We don't know. One of the lessons I learned early on in pastoral ministry, and still trying to learn it, is not to let my emotional state on Monday rise or fall with the attendance on Sunday. Maybe you feel the same way. I don't know. And I have to watch that. You know, sometimes when I know we had really good attendance, I mean, you could just tell, you know, it's a good crowd. I'll sometimes go to Kevin and say, what was the attendance? Why do I do that? Because I want to know. I want to know the number. Was it really as good as it looked? Or, you know, I fill out the attendance for my report to the session, each session meeting, and I'll go through, ooh, kind of low this month. You know, it's... So, you know, maybe David was doing that on a national level. I've learned, you know, it's gotten better. The numbers are the Lord's. And I try to do what I'm supposed to do and let the Lord worry about the numbers. But maybe David noticed Israel was getting kind of full. And he thought, well, let's take a count. I want to see what the numbers are. I want to see what kind of army I could put in the field. So maybe that was it. But the fact is, we're not told. We don't know. Any of that is just speculation. We don't know why this census was wrong, and I suppose if it were important, the text would have told us, and it doesn't tell us. It simply tells us that the Lord incited David to this census in his anger. Almost as a discipline or chastening of Israel, and David goes through with it, despite even Joab's questioning his doing so. So that's the first thing that we find in this chapter is just this census that was taken. And then we move on to the second part. And that has to do with the merciful plague. The merciful plague. Verse 10. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Again, we're going, why? What was so wrong about counting? He was the king. Should he know how many people? How many men are available for the armies? Whatever it is. But David is his heart stricken. I mean, this is almost reminiscent of what happened after Bathsheba and after Uriah. It's after the fact. You know, even when challenged, he presses on with it. And now, after the fact, he is conscience-stricken. His heart aches over this sin. And he goes to the Lord and confesses that I have sinned greatly. That's not even what he said after we confronted, you know, by Nathan with Bathsheba. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. Here he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The emphasis on the guilt, the emphasis on the sinfulness of what it does, it leaves you racking your brain. What's so bad? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. We can guess, but it doesn't tell us. Now, David gets up the next morning, apparently after this crisis of conscience, this guilt, maybe in the night. He arises in the morning. And the word of the Lord has come to a prophet, not Nathan's time, but the prophet Gad, David's seer, apparently the court-appointed official prophet of the land. And Gad is told to go and say to David, thus says the Lord. You can pick from one of three things. Three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. Now, some of you may, this may not be what it makes you think of, but to me, it almost reminds me of, what was the show? Was it Let's Make a Deal? Where he had, you know, there were three doors to choose from. What's behind door number one, door number two, door number three? The problem with some of these illustrations is they date me. Of course, you're understanding the dates you, so. But you know, you pick the door. However, in that case, you didn't know what was behind the door. It could be a new car, you know, or it could be a, you know, sack of potato chips or something. You didn't know. David knew. He knew what he had to choose. Choose one of them, the Lord says, that I may do it to you. Pick your poison. Pick your punishment. Pick your discipline, David. Note what does not happen here. Remember what happened with Nathan after David confessed his sin? I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. Now he's confessing his sin far more than he did after, at least as far as what's recorded in Scripture, after Bathsheba and Uriah. There's no word from the Lord. In fact, the Lord sends word through his prophet. You could pick out of three options for your chastening, for your discipline. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad comes to David, verse 13, and tells him, said to him, you have choice. Each involves the number three. 3 years of famine. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Can you imagine? The Lord sends his word to you. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of pursuit at the hands of your enemies. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence, of plague in your land. Notice that the time decreases apparently as the intensity increases. There you go, David. What's it going to be? Well, no doubt David thought about each one. 3 years of famine. That gets pretty brutal. Or 3 months of being pursued by my enemies. David probably thought, I've had enough of that to last me a lifetime. You know, Saul and all of that. Or 3 days of plague. And notice what David says. He doesn't really answer. He doesn't really pick one, although he rules one out. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Can you imagine? It's your sin and God is going to inflict the land and his distress and having to choose one from three very undesirable options. Notice what he says. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Not man. Not 3 months of being pursued by our enemies. But put us in the hands of the Lord. Which almost sounds like he's saying either number one, the famine, or number three, the pestilence. Put us in the hands of the Lord. Why? For his mercy is great. David knows his God. Here, God has come to him and said, choose your punishment. Choose the discipline. Choose the chastening. And David says, just put me in the hands of the Lord because I know my Lord and his mercy is great. David knows God. And he doesn't want to be in the hands of man. He wants to be in the hands of the Lord because he knows the mercy of the Lord. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So it sounds like he's basically come back to the Lord and said one or three. And he gets three, as you know. Verse 15, which by the way, structurally, is at the very heart of the passage. I mean, it's kind of in the middle anyway, but just the events all kind of seem to zero in on verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. That put quite a dent in the totals of his census. And this pestilence is raging. People are dying. Panic.
fear. Verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity, said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." David was absolutely right. The mercies of the Lord are great. And there comes this point as the suffering is increasing, as people are dying, as the land is being devastated by this pestilence, that the Lord relented. Not a lot like repented, which could be a way of rendering it. The point is he called it off. Apparently his mercy tells him to stop the angel. That is enough. That's good. Stop. Stay your hand. And it was at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, apparently before things stopped, or right before it stopped, and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." That goes back to David's distress. Military, they have a way of encouraging you to work together and to really try not to mess up. And that way is when you mess up, everyone gets punished. Someone else messes up, everyone in the group gets punished. And you feel the weight of that. And you don't want everyone suffering because you messed up. So you try really hard not to mess up. Because if you mess up, it's not just you. It's everyone who suffers. Well, David feels the weight of that. It's David's sin, and David complains to the Lord, saying, what have these people done? You know, I'm the one who's done the census. I'm the one who sinned. Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house, be against me and my family, but what have these others done? Well, we know something David doesn't. Verse 1, that this was part of the anger of the Lord against Israel. Israel was guilty. But David feels the weight of what he did with the census, and he pleads with the Lord, "Let the punishment fall on me." By the way, mark of a great leader. He's not passing the blame. He's taking the blame. The buck stops with David. Not hoisting it off on somebody else, looking for someone else to blame. David says, "Look, I'm responsible. I did the census. It was my decision. Lord, what have these others done? I did wickedly. Let your hand be against me and against my father's house." He's willing to take the blame. But the Lord's wrath was against Israel, and this punishment was against Israel. The census brought by the Lord through David was kind of the catalyst that brought this all on Israel. But we have this merciful plague. Even in the midst of his judgment, his discipline on the land, you see the mercy of the Lord in action and affirmed theologically by David. The mercy of the Lord is great. Right there. So we've seen a mysterious census, and we've seen this merciful plague, and then finally we see an atoning sacrifice. That the plague stops. The angel of the Lord, verse 16, was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So we pick up in verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. Offer sacrifices. Raise an altar to the Lord. The plague has stopped. It's almost like someone hit the pause button. It stopped, and Gad goes to David and said, "You need to go set up an altar on Araunah's threshing floor." Threshing floor, of course, was where they would put the harvested grain on the hard surface. And generally would thresh out the grain from the husks and everything else by throwing it up into the air. And the heavier grain would fall down. The husks and chaff tended to blow away and, you know, repeat and repeat until finally what you've got left is the grain and all the extraneous plant matter has blown away in the wind. And that's what this was and where they were. Well, here's Araunah. He's out minding his own business, hoping not to fall to the plague, no doubt. In verse 20, he sees the king and his servants coming toward him. So he did what anyone does when his king is approaching. He went out to him and he paid homage to him, bowed down, face on the ground before him, and asks, verse 21, why the king has come. And David said, but to buy your threshing floor. Probably not. It was not what Araunah was expecting. By the way, in Chronicles, he's known as Ornan, which is a similar name, maybe a variant pronunciation or something, different way of saying it. To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. So David knows more than what we got from Gad initially, to build an altar in order to avert the plague. And Araunah says, well, it's yours, take it, you know, use it, offer up to the Lord, whatever. Here's some oxen, here's some wood you can use for the fire, you know, all this, give to you. Give, interesting word, this may be kind of a negotiation, you know. We saw early in Genesis, Abraham bartering for a grave site for his wife, for Sarah. And that may be kind of what's going on here. Sort of a between the lines kind of negotiation. It says, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king comes back, verse 24, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And so he bought it, the floor, the oxen, for 50 shekels of silver. David wasn't going to just take it. He wasn't going to borrow the space. He wasn't going to just use someone else's oxen. David wanted to pay for it. He wanted it to be his, and he did it. By the way, I'm not sure who it is. This line has stuck with me, verse 24, this statement, in connection with preaching. It's sort of a ancillary application, more suggested by the text and really rising out of it. But the thought in preaching of not offering to the Lord that which cost you nothing, which is also a good thought for those of you who teach. You are offering that up to the Lord. Will you offer to the Lord that which cost you nothing in terms of mental energy and study or the time required to prepare, whatever it might be? We don't want to offer to the Lord that which costs us nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. What's going on here? Well, you'll notice the Lord in his mercy stays the hand of the angel that was wreaking the destruction, the plague, and heading toward Jerusalem when the Lord says, stop. But notice, too, what David says, verse 21, that the plague may be averted from the people. The pause button's been hit, but God is not satisfied. His justice is not satisfied. And so David purchases this threshing floor and offers on it burnt offerings and peace offerings. And in verse 25, so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. What has to happen is a death. As Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the Lord stayed his hand, but it was, as it were, merely a pause in the judgment until an offering was offered up at the site in order to placate God, in order to propitiate his wrath against David and against Israel for their sin. The threshing floor of Araunah. Interesting spot. It's where the angel stopped. It's where that judgment stopped. But it has a retrospective significance. This threshing floor of Araunah is identified in Scripture with Mount Moriah, the place where, in Genesis 22, Abraham was going to offer up his son Isaac to the Lord, at the command of the Lord, and at the last moment, the Lord stays the hand of Abraham, knife held above his son, and supplies the ram that was caught in the thicket that died in Isaac's place, that died as the substitute so that Isaac and Israel through him might live. But this threshing floor of Araunah also has a prospective significance, not merely looking back, but looking forward. And 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is quite clear about this, the forward significance of this threshing floor. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. It was at this very spot where once long before Abraham had offered up his son. And it was on this very spot where David offers up this offering, where that magnificent temple would be built, where sacrifices would be offered up in Jerusalem to the Lord to satisfy divine wrath. But of course, the blood of bulls and goats can't atone for human sins, can they? It wasn't on this spot that Jesus died, but it wasn't far away either when they took Jesus outside the city walls and crucified him there outside the city of Jerusalem, not even within the city, but outside the camp, outside the city where the Son of God died to satisfy divine wrath and judgment against the sins of his people. Rick was talking about GCP Sunday school material for children. And the name of that curriculum is Show Me Jesus. And one of the strengths of that curriculum is when it's teaching from the Old Testament, not just the New, but from the Old Testament, where it's not as easy. It shows Jesus. Remember how Jesus was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and he teaches the disciples all that was said concerning him in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets, all that was said concerning him. Well, it's very striking as we come to this end of 2 Samuel, which together with 1 was one story, one book, 1 and 2 Samuel together, that we come to the end of it and we find the gospel throughout the book, but especially strongly so in this chapter. The first section, human sin and God's wrath against our sin. The second section, the judgment of God that we deserve and that His mercy withholds. We deserve it right now, but His mercy withholds it to give us time. And then this third part, the answer to divine wrath, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice that propitiates the wrath of God, that satisfies His justice against our sin. It atones for our sin. Who says you don't find the gospel in the Old Testament? Could chapter 24 be more clear? Human sin, divine wrath against that sin, and propitiation of that wrath through the sacrifice, not ultimately of these animals, of oxen, but of the Son of God Himself. So as we close out this study in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, the study of David and the Lord's working in his life, we give thanks to the Lord for David, the king, certainly for his greater son, the greater king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was both the king and the sacrifice offered up to save his people. Father, we give you thanks. Thanks for the beauty of your word, the complexities of it, the richness of it, the depth of it. Father, how it points so amazingly and powerfully and wonderfully to you. Truly, Lord, you are rich in mercy. Your mercy is great. Father, so great that you gave your own son to suffer the wrath we deserve. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how this book, thank you for how this chapter points us both to our sin and our need of atonement because of the coming judgment in your righteousness. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that He is our propitiation. And Father, we thank you that he has averted the plague, averted your wrath, even hell forever, for those of us who have taken refuge in him. We give you thanks for him. We pray in his name. Amen.